verses 24 to 27. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And our theme from these verses could be summed up taking the words of the Song of Solomon: Christ's banner over his people is love. Christ's banner over his people is love. The letter to the Ephesians differs from many of the Apostle Paul's letters in that there are no personal greetings in this letter at the end. There are no special greetings to particular people. There is a sense in which we may call this letter impersonal. Not impersonal in the sense that its contents are not deeply relevant to every Christian, they are, but it lacks some of those personal references to particular people that you find in some of the Apostle Paul's letters. This may well be because it was intended for the church in Ephesus itself, which was probably very large and consisted of several congregations, and also perhaps to be circulated around the churches in the whole province of Asia. But be that as it may, this letter deals with God's glorious purpose for the church. God's glorious purpose for the church. If there is one theme that stands out in this letter, it is that: God's glorious purpose for the church. In chapter 1 of this letter, the apostle brings before us the source of the church's existence, and that is the eternal purpose of God. Why is there a church in the earth today? It is because God, from eternity, chose a people to be his own in all generations of mankind, and has purposed to bestow upon them all the blessings of salvation in Christ. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And he then goes on to give some of those blessings: election in Christ, and adoption, and for redemption through his blood, and the seal of the Spirit, and then beyond this world, the full inheritance. All of these things are blessings in Christ. In fact, verse 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1 is all in the original Greek. It's all one sentence of some 200 words. And it's all giving the blessings that God has purposed to bestow upon his people in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of that first chapter, the apostle turns our attention to Christ Jesus himself, having shown all the blessings that God bestows upon his people in Christ, beginning with election in Christ in eternity past, and ending with the glorious inheritance in eternity future. He then turns our attention to Christ himself, to his redeeming work, and to the fact that he is now head over all things to the church, by which he means he is head over everything for the benefit of the church. And so close is the union between Christ and his church that in the last verse of chapter 1 he refers to the church and he says, which is his body, the fullness of him, or the completeness of him that filleth all in all. Now Christ is complete in himself, but the idea is that his purpose and his union with his people is so close that the church can be called the fullness of that Christ who fills all in all. So chapter 1 then gives us the source of the church's existence, the eternal purpose of God in Christ. But then chapter 2 gives us the church being built in time. The church being built in time. And so the first verses of chapter 2 talk about the Christian having been quickened together with Christ, made alive with Christ, and when he was dead in trespasses and in sins. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's how God saves sinners through Christ, by graciously changing their hearts and in that way bestowing upon them the gift of faith. And this work of God in gathering sinners to Christ and into his kingdom and his church is not confined to the Jews, but is now extended not only occasionally but liberally among the Gentiles. And you have that in chapter 2 and verse 11 on to the end. Then in chapter 3, the apostle looks at his role in the unfolding of this mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says there in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now we've seen on many occasions that this word mystery, as used by the Apostle Paul, that it does not mean something weird or strange. It means God's secret or hidden purpose in eternity, which we could never know, but now is made known by God himself. It's God's eternal hidden purpose made known to men. So the Lord Jesus coming into this world to save sinners is called the mystery of godliness, God's purpose, God's plan to save sinners, unknowable except that God has made it known. Or the plan of God to preach the gospel, that the gospel should be preached among the nations, is called the mystery. Romans 16 and verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So this, the mystery is God's plan of salvation, God's plan to send his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners, God's plan to cause the message of salvation to be spread among the nations. These are things hidden in the mind of God, but now manifest, made known by God himself. And the Apostle Paul here in chapter 3 is showing us his role in the unfolding mystery, the unfolding of God's secret, hidden, but now revealed plan as an apostle of the Gentiles. In verse 6 he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and of partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So God had purposed from all eternity to save a people out of mankind. He purposed to do it in Christ. He purposed to send his Son to be their Redeemer. He had purposed that in due time that gospel, which had been largely confined to Israel, would be spread among the nations, and that the Apostle Paul, should be the apostle of the Gentiles to spread that gospel among the nations. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he gives to us the aim of God, the purpose of God, the goal, as it were, of all this. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God has purposed to display to the principalities and powers, that is, to the angelic world, his manifold wisdom, and he has purposed to do it in the church, through the church. God regards the church as his masterpiece in which he will display his wisdom even to the angelic world. That tells you that the church is exceedingly important. You see, the angels are fascinated by God's purposes or purpose of redemption. They are fascinated. The redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was something that angels desired to look into. The angels have an unselfish and holy fascination with God's saving purpose. The angels which never sinned are fascinated by God's redeeming grace to men and women who have sinned. And so they're fascinated with what Christ did on the cross, and they're fascinated with the outworking of that. So in 1 Corinthians, we saw last Lord's Day that even angels were intrigued and fascinated by the Apostle Paul's labours, by the grace of God working in him, enabling him to be a spectacle to the world in the preaching of the gospel. And in Revelation chapter 5, it's the angels who never fell, the angels who never sinned, who worship the Lamb that was slain, because they adore the glory of God displayed in his redemption of sinful men and women. And you'll see that chapter 3 finishes with these words, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So you see those three chapters. The church's source in the eternal purpose of God, the outworking of that in the unfolding of God's hidden but now revealed purpose to save sinners through Christ by calling them not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles and forming them into one body. And now here the apostles' role in that as the apostle of the Gentiles, and the grand aim in view, God's glory displayed even before the angelic world. Chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians are largely the application of this truth. You see in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. As members of the body of Christ, he's saying, therefore, this is how you must live. This is how you must live as those who have been called into the fellowship of his Son and into the fellowship of his people. And so in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, he's showing the unity of the body, and a unity which increases as the members increase in their knowledge and love of the truth. It's truth that unites the people of God. And then in verse 17 to the end, he's showing that the great change of that has taken place must find application in the way we deal with one another. Verse 32 of chapter 4, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then in chapter 5, it must show itself in our daily conduct, in the world, in our behavior, in the absence of uncleanness and covetousness and filthiness and so on. And then he turns to relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants. And in dealing with the husband and wife relationship, he introduces another mystery. You see in verse 32 of chapter 5, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So this is a mystery, or part of the one great mystery. Now remember, mystery is God's otherwise hidden purpose revealed. And what the apostle is saying is this, that not only has God purposed to save his people, his elect, through the crucified Savior, by gathering them in to faith in him through the preaching of the gospel, but from all eternity he purposed that the union between Christ and the church should be illustrated on earth in the marriage bond. That's what he's saying, that it was part of this mystery, part of this eternal purpose that men could never have attained to a knowledge of unless God had revealed it. It was part of that great plan of God that the relationship between Christ and his church should be pictured on earth through the relationship between a husband and his wife. It's part of the plan of God. When we try to illustrate things, we have to look around for the illustration. We say, this is what we want to illustrate, where can we find the illustration? But God doesn't have to do that at all. In the mind of God, the thing and the illustration of the thing, he is the author of both. And in his eternal purpose, before the world was made, he had planned that in the unfolding of his saving purpose to his people, the relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed would be pictured in the daily life of husband and wife. Now then, let us notice from verses 23 to 27 of this chapter. First of all, Christ's love to the church. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." This is a passage which invariably makes married Christians, husbands and wives, feel ashamed, and so it should, because we all fall so far short of its requirements. But Christ's love to the church, it is specific. It is specific. Just as a husband's love must be specific towards his wife, so Christ's love was specific towards the church. By the church here is meant all who have been, are being, and ever will be gathered into union with Christ through the gospel. It is the elect of God in all ages. And Christ's love was specific in giving himself as the Redeemer of God's elect. Isaiah tells us, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Or in Matthew 1, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Or in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Or in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. In other words, Christ's death and resurrection has secured as a certainty that all the elect of God will be called and justified, and their sins will be forgiven. So Christ's redeeming love is specific. Christ's redeeming love is self-giving. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Even should a husband give his life for his wife, he would only be enduring the first death on her behalf. But Christ endured the second death. He endured the pains of hell. He endured the unmixed wrath of God when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one ever suffered in this world as Christ did. As far as this world is concerned, there has never been suffering like that of Christ in the history of the world. Christ's sufferings were unique. Christ suffered the undiluted, unrestrained wrath of God, the pains of hell on this side of the grave, and that is unique. And no one will ever suffer on behalf of another as Christ did when he suffered for the transgression of his people. So Christ's love for the church was supremely self-giving, unequaled in the whole of history. There could never be such self-giving to parallel that of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to match that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ gave himself for the church, his bride, for her good. Now, of course, husbands might indeed give themselves for the welfare of their wives. They might seek the welfare of their wives, but they do not always achieve what they may sincerely desire, quite apart from sin entering in. There are times when, however great a man loves his wife, he is unable to achieve her welfare because he is not almighty. And that's true of all mere human love, that our desire to help is limited by our ability. Our love for others can be frustrated, but Christ's love for his church will not be frustrated. It is effective, and he will do what he intends to do for his people, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might sanctify his people, that is, make them holy and separate from sin. He does this by sending forth the Holy Spirit to renew their hearts so that they become believers, and that's the beginning of holiness, and by keeping them and working in them to will and to do, so that they more and more turn from sin as they go on in the Christian life. And then when they leave this world, they are perfected in holiness in the presence of God. That he might sanctify it, the church, and cleanse it. Cleansing may be just another word to say the same thing as sanctify, but it may also include the cleansing from the guilt of sin, which takes place the moment we're born again and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ cleanses his people from the guilt of sin completely the moment they trust Christ, and he cleanses them from the presence or the pollution of sin by the new birth at the beginning of their Christian life, the process of sanctification throughout their Christian life, and then final glorification at the end of the Christian life in this world. And indeed he will deliver them from all that sin entails, even the bodily effects of sin, when our mortal body is raised to immortality. And we're told here that he sanctifies the church through the washing of water by or in the word. Water is the symbol of cleansing, and other passages of scripture refer to it. We must be born of water and of the Spirit to see the kingdom of heaven. Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It may be that the reference here is to baptism, or that there is a reference to baptism, not because baptism takes away sin, but because it represents cleansing from sin. And it's through the Word. The Word of God is the means of our conversion to Christ. And it's through the Word of God that the Christian not only has become a Christian, but progresses in the faith and becomes more holy and more Christ-like. The Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the Lord Jesus cleanses his church through the truth of the written word and the preached word. These are the means by which he calls his elect to himself, to faith in himself, and causes them then to progress and to become more holy. It's through the word. And if there is a reference to baptism here, then baptism and indeed the Lord's Supper are connected with the written word. The truth symbolized and set before our eyes in baptism and the Lord's Supper is the same truth that is brought to our ears when the word is read and preached. So it's by the truth declared in our ears and set before our eyes in the baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the means by which the Lord purifies his church until all the elect of God are brought to faith in Christ and are ultimately glorified together with him. And it's effective in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In eastern parts, in the Middle East, at least in former days, when a couple became betrothed, they were legally married. It was a much more binding thing than engagement is treated as in our society. When they were betrothed, they were legally married. And then there was a period of preparation between the betrothal and the wedding day and the wedding feast. And the dowry was paid, and then as the wedding day drew near, the wedding feast, the wedding marriage supper, the bride prepared herself to look her best at the marriage feast and on the marriage day. But you see, there's this difference, that with Christ and the church, it is Christ who prepares his bride. It is Christ who is the author of all. The glory and the beauty of the church in its final glory in heaven is not natural to the church. It is Christ's doing. that he may present himself. The bride, in this case, is unable to prepare herself and to present herself. It is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who prepares his church, gathers in the members, sanctifies them, and glorifies them, so that at the last day, every one of the elect of God will be perfectly glorified with Christ in body and in soul. There will be no sin, no sorrow, no illness, no mortality. All the former things will have passed away. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In Revelation 7, the redeemed are pictured as 144,000. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The number is symbolic. There won't just be 144,000. There'll be a multitude which no man can number. But what the idea is of completeness. Every one of the elect of God for whom Christ died will be there, perfectly glorified. The whole church of God adorned as a bride for her husband. And this then is the Redeemer, the King, the head of the church, of which this congregation is a local expression. In verse 24, we read, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Yes, he's exhorting wives to submit to their husbands. But the background is, and what is assumed, is that the church is subject to Christ. That is the pattern that the godly wife is to follow. And the church is to be subject to Christ in everything. In our individual lives, in our family lives, but also as a church, as a congregation of the Lord. What we do as a church is not a matter of personal like or dislike. The church is Christ's church. He is the Redeemer of his people. He is the King and the head of his people. He is the bridegroom of the bride. And so the church must seek to be in line with his will revealed in Scripture in all things. In Matthew 28, the apostles were told that they were to go and teach all nations, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The apostles, even the apostles, were not free to teach or to enforce or to uphold anything other than that which Christ had commanded. And the ministers and elders of the church today are to uphold Christ's ordinances, Christ's standards of conduct among the people of God. His appointed worship, his doctrine, his church government, his church discipline, his church practice, in everything. Let me say then in closing, don't be afraid of being too biblical. Don't be afraid of being too biblical. Submission to the Word of God will never hurt you. You will never lose by submitting to the Word of God. If something is biblical the way it is, leave it alone. If it's not, change it until it is. And do it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us. Let us seek then to honor our all-worthy Savior in our congregational life, in our dealings with one another, and pray that he will build his church in this place.